God bless you and Happy New Year. This is John Lynn, and I welcome you to this titled Perfecting Holiness in the Fear of God. That is a partial quote from 2 Corinthians 7:1, where we will be reading in a few moments if you would like to turn to that. It's a quote from the King James Version. However, I'm reading in this teaching from the New International Version. Privilege to share with you the Word of God in this tape. Now, I was greatly enlightened in this subject by a book which is titled The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. It's a little paperback book published by Nav Press, the printing arm of the Navigators Ministry, and I highly recommend Jerry Bridges' book to you. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, of course, comes out of the context of the end of chapter 6 about not being yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? Verse 17, it says, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. And, of course, the key word in this teaching is going to be holiness or holy. And any lexicon will tell you that the definition of that word has to do with separation. The key to understanding holiness is to understand a state separated from that which is common or unclean, a state corresponding to the nature of God. God is holy, and part of what that means is he is separate from evil. We cannot mix with anything unholy or tainted or evil. And that's the way you and I as Christians have been called, and not only have we been called, we have been equipped to be holy in the midst of an unholy world. And as you perhaps look ahead in this new year, you might be assessing your spiritual walk and growth, and that's always, we'll be talking about that. We want to do that second by second, actually. But we can't always measure our internal growth just by itself, looking into ourselves and so forth. But what we can measure our growth by is behavior, our words, our deeds, the habits that form our character. And of course, as I said to someone once, self-deception is one of my long suits. Now, I don't know if I'm unique in that. I sort of think I'm not. But that is why I need mature Christians in my life. And I don't just mean on the periphery of my life. I mean in intimate relationship with me. And I don't know about you, but I've put up a few walls around my heart in my life, and I've shut some people out. Oh, I give them lip service as far as friendship, and I smile and I joke around with them, but as far as really letting them in, sometimes it doesn't happen, and I want to beat that in my life. Well, we read then in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises. Well, one of the promises would be verse 16, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That sounds good. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. Now, note the responsibility that is on us, and we'll certainly be talking about that. Let us purify ourselves from everything. Look at that word. No exceptions. We want to crush sin the second it raises its ugly head in our hearts, of course. We've got to recognize it. But once we do, we jump on it like you'd crush a roach or something. You see some bug in your home, you don't just, oh, let's let him just hang out a while. No, usually you just stomp the thing instantly. Well, anyway, purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, our whole attitude, our inmost being, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The King James reads, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now note, perfecting. It happens to be what I believe we call a participle. It indicates that holiness is not a destination, but rather it is a lifelong journey. Sort of like Jesus said, come unto me. Well, I think that's going to be a journey, a lifelong journey for me to proceed deeper and deeper into the center of his heart. I am reminded of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, about putting aside all the sin so easily besets us and running the race with patience. Well, have you ever taken a journey? I'm sure you have. Ever taken one where you got started late? Ever taken one where you got lost, made a wrong turn, or where you were temporarily stopped? Well, all of those things have happened to me on journeys. I've also taken some journeys that I have enjoyed and benefited from the progress that I have made. I'm going to be reading a number of quotes or referring to this book, The Pursuit of Holiness. And here's a short one. It says, God does not require a perfect sinless life to have fellowship with him. Remember, God looks on the heart. But he does require that we be serious about holiness, that we grieve over sin in our lives instead of justifying it, and that we earnestly pursue holiness as a way of life. That we earnestly pursue holiness. And I like that word, pursue. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Think about pursuit. Have you ever been in pursuit of someone? Maybe he stole your purse if you're a woman, or he did something and you were chasing someone, or you were playing tag or some kind of thing. Think about what pursuit is. You're somewhat focused on the object of your pursuit. Well, this word holiness is one of the words, you have hagios, hagion, translated holy. It's all in this word group, and this particular word, beginning with the same root, only appears three times in the Bible. And it has to do with the behavioral aspects of being holy, that is, holiness. And then one of the other two places it's used is Romans chapter 1. And, of course, we're at the beginning of this foundational doctrinal epistle. And it's starting in verse 3. Verse 2 is talking about the gospel. Verse 3 regarding his son, Jesus Christ. And verse 4 in the NIV says, and who, according to the spirit of holiness, was declared, should be in power, to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles unto the obedience that comes from faith. Now, read the first three verses just to lead into verse 4 there. But the key word in verse 4 is holiness. And we see that Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was, among other things, the proof that he is God's Son, as in fact he said. But look here, the resurrection is also the proof that you and I have been equipped to be holy. It was the spirit of holiness that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the spirit of holiness that dwells in you and me. That is why not only can we call people unto obedience that comes from faith in Christ, but we ourselves can exercise that obedience unto holiness. Now that is a key point in this teaching. Obedience, obedience, obedience. You know why? Because what's the problem? Sin. Maybe you've noticed that in your own life. I have in mine. Sin is the problem. And what is the definition of sin, biblically speaking? Disobeying God. So perhaps the solution then would have something to do with obedience. Makes sense, huh? And obedience is the outworking of faith, which, remember, faith is trust in God. And if we trust in God's Word, then we obey Him. And if we obey Him, then He, by His Spirit of holiness in us, it's a reciprocal thing. We obey His Word, and He energizes His Spirit in us, and we change from the inside out. We'll be reading about that. It is possible to be holy, to be like Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 3:11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you're not familiar with the books of the Bible, it's right before 2 Thessalonians. All right. So remember, holiness is a journey. And thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in Philippians, has taken hold of us, and He's not going to let go of us. He will hold us by the hand every step of the way on this journey through a fallen world. Here's the third particular use of this word in the word group, the hagios group, and 1 Thessalonians 3:11 says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way." Remember, it's a journey. There's a lot of obstacles out there. Well, this is translated, may they clear the way for us. Note the dynamic duo in this verse. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that dynamic duo, I like to think of them on either side of me as I walk my personal path of righteousness. May they clear the way for us to come to You. Now, of course, he was speaking of a physical journey, going from one city to another to see these Thessalonians. But I like to think of my life as a whole bunch of relationships, and each one is a journey. Now, the other person might not be moving toward me, or it might not look to me like he is moving toward me, but I am to move toward him. No matter what obstacles I may find, and I may find some in him, there may be walls, there may be obstacles that that person is throwing out in my path to get to his heart. Well, verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase. Look, we're going to be energized by a supernatural Lord. Our love can increase and overflow for each other. So don't quit struggling toward the heart of another person in your life. I mean, unless God says, hey, go another direction, the guy doesn't want to hear anything. You know what I mean. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be, the King James reads, unblameable in holiness. This reads, blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. And of course, He is going to come, and that will be the end of our journey toward holiness, that we will at that time be perfected in holiness. In the meantime, we can move in that direction. And it doesn't mean that we're not going to sin. It means that when we do, we account for it. And remember, it's an issue of the heart. And we can put down the insurrections of sin in our lives. Now, let's go to a critical section, Romans chapter 6. I certainly hope that if you have not, you will one day take advantage of our seminar on the book of Romans. It's 18 hours covering the entire book of Romans. And Romans is the foundational doctrinal epistle for the church, the body of Christ. And it is absolutely indispensable to understand the book of Romans. Now, I mentioned that holiness has to do with separation. Separation from evil. And holiness means conformity in thought, word, and deed to the character of God. It has to do with the characteristics of God evidenced in my behavior. Remember, we'll read later on, Ephesians 5 says we're to be imitators of God. Well, think about what are the characteristics of God. Well, I'm sure you can think of a lot of good ones, and there are no bad ones. And I can be like that. You can be like that. Now, how are Christians referred to in, far as I can just pull off the top of my head right now, virtually every church epistle right in the beginning? Saints. And the word saint means a holy one. It comes from the same word group. We are called saints. That is the particular classification given in the church epistles to God's people. It's not some little plastic guy on the dashboard. I mean, if you want to make a little figurine of yourself, put it on your dashboard, it's all right to remind yourself that you are a saint. As a matter of fact, since traffic is the crucible of life, might not be bad to do that, so that you are called to account by your sainthood when you respond not so holily in traffic. Anyway, we're just losing our minds momentarily here. We are called, therefore, to be like our Father, as Jesus Christ was. And we're going to see that God has made us holy on the inside so that we can be holy on the outside. Now, it's sort of interesting in the Bible. I'll just give you this. You can look them up if you would like to. You are one of the things called holy in the Bible. Okay? And I'll just run through the things that I found. You may find some others, but things that are modified by the adjective holy. And of course, God heads the list. And in second place is Jesus Christ. Then his word is called holy. The temple of God, both literal and figurative, that is, the church is called holy. Angels are called holy. Apostles and prophets are called holy. The priesthood is called holy. The Mount of Transfiguration, Jerusalem, both old and new. And last but not least, get ready, a kiss is called holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's definitely one of my favorite uses of the word. Now, the context of Romans 6 has to do with Romans 5. I'm sure I didn't tell you anything new there. And Romans 5, 12 to 21 is one of the key sections in the doctrine to the church, because it is all about the two Adams. The first Adam who sinned and brought death to all mankind, and the last Adam who was obedient unto the death of the cross and via his resurrection made possible life for all mankind. And if you want to take time to read Romans 5, 12 to 21, leading into chapter 6, it would be great. Now, actually chapter 6 and 7 are parenthetical, so you would read them as an expansion upon what has been set forth in Romans 1 through 5, and then pick up in chapter 8. And this is the basis of holiness. God has done his part in Christ. Jesus has done his part to make provision for my holiness. Now, it's up to me. It is up to you. These verses we're going to read are loaded with imperative verbs. In other words, you do it, you do it, you. The word you is to be supplied preceding each imperative verb. And the good news is that when I do my part, Jesus Christ is right there to do his part, to energize my obedience. We're going to read about mortifying the deeds of the flesh. The word mortify means to kill. And it is when I obey that his power in me works. Now, I don't understand that, how it works. It just does. Jesus cannot energize disobedience. He cannot do it. So let's read Romans 6. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Romans 5 ended up talking about grace abounded in the King James. Where sin abounded, grace super abounded. Grace has superseded sin. We no longer have to be slaves to sin. Okay, and I won't elaborate as much on all this as I do in the Romans seminar, but you can get that also if you care to. Verse 2, heck no! By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know? See, knowledge is indispensable. I can't tell you how many times I've heard lately, oh, knowledge puffs up. Would you please give me the proverbial break and read that verse in its context? Knowledge of the truth is indispensable to obedience of the truth, for heaven's sake. The more knowledge you have and that you obey, the better off you are. Well, don't you know? Here's what he's going to give us. That all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We identified with him. And what do you do with dead people? You bury them. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with him. When he died, in effect, our sin nature died. Now watch this. Keep reading. Some people say it literally died and we don't have to deal with it. That's ludicrous biblically. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, not water baptism for heaven's sake, the word baptized means to immerse. We are baptized, like it says, in the name of Jesus Christ. The name is the element in which we are immersed. So we're baptized into his death. That's the element, his death. Just as Christ has nothing to do with water, for heaven's sake. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The King James says walk in newness of life. Verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin, that is one of a number of synonymous terms referring to the sin nature, the old man, the flesh, all of these are synonymous terms referring to the nature we inherited from Adam number one. I'm very familiar with the first Adam. My goal is to get more familiar with the last Adam so that I act more like him instead of the first guy who was a knucklehead. All right? So that the body of sin might be, very poor translation here, done away with. It's better translated, rendered inoperable. And that is what Jesus Christ has made available. That we, combined with his energizing, render the old man inoperable. Why? That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7. Because anyone who has died has been freed or justified from sin. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will live also, should go after the word that is contrasted like died, live also with him. For we know, here's some more knowledge we need to do this, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11, get it? In the same way, you, there's an imperative, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't you see that if we don't understand this, when we are beset by sin, we'll be discouraged. We'll give up. We don't think we have a chance. Well, we most certainly do. Look at verse 12. Look at it and think. Therefore, here's another imperative verb. You do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Guess what will happen if you let it rain. It'll rain, and you'll have a cloudy day. Okay. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Desires. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Remember in James, it talks about how desire then turns into lust and so forth. You can look that up. James chapter 3, I believe it is. James 1. James. It's in the book of James somewhere. Okay. So, this is it. So, I must be aware of my desires. What are my desires? Do I desire fellowship with the Lord Jesus more than anything else? Remember, it's a real barometer. Verse 13. Do not offer the part, there's another imperative verb. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin, as should read, weapons of wickedness. But rather offer yourselves, there's another imperative verb, to God, as those who have been brought from death to life. And here's another one. Offer the parts of your body to Him as weapons of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Do you see? It is up to me to choose to offer myself as a weapon of righteousness. And then Jesus Christ will give the parts of me as weapons. Now verse 15 then says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Heck no. Verse 16, don't you know, more knowledge is necessary, that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to, look at it, key word. Look at this phrase, obedience which leads to righteousness. Behavioral righteousness. Obviously, you have righteousness on the inside. So do I. See, whoever you offer yourself, it's your choice. You say, I'm going to work for IBM. Well, then you do what IBM tells you, not AT&T. Simple. Verse 17, oh, it's so great. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed. Oh, gosh, look at this. The form of teaching. You know, that's like doctrine. That's what it means. Everything relates to right believing, right teaching, right doctrine. For gosh sake. You wholeheartedly obeyed, or you obeyed from the heart, King James says. The teaching, which you entrusted. You've been set free from sin. How? By obedience. So the same thing will happen in our walk. This is regarding our salvation, our life that we've been given in birth. And have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now that you've been born again, now, because of the work of the last Adam, both what he did for you and what he will do in you, now that you have the divine nature, act like it. Offer the parts of your body in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Oh boy, that's great, isn't it? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, please. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, they're all back there. And once again, a couple of little excerpts here from The Pursuit of Holiness. It says, God's provision for us consists in delivering us from the reign of sin, just like we read, uniting us with Christ, just like we read, and giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit to do three things. To reveal sin. Now, that's not always that pleasant, but it's absolutely necessary. Don't live in the fog of thinking, well, I don't want to be conscious of sin. I do. I want to be so conscious of sin in my life that it just is a red flag. The slightest little deviation from the character of God in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, I want to notice it and then nail it. So the Spirit of God in us will help us. It'll by revealing sin, creating a desire for holiness. How about it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and to strengthen us in our pursuit of holiness. It'll also help us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. In other words, we are to kill these things, but we don't do it in our own strength. The But the point I'm making here is all these imperative verbs. It is time, he says, for us Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. Too often we say we are, quote, defeated, unquote, by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We are simply disobedient. It might be well if we stopped using the terms, quote, victory, unquote, and, quote, quote, defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. When I say I'm defeated by some sin, I'm unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility. I'm saying something outside of me has defeated me. That's a victim mentality, by the way. But when I say I am disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. Now, he goes on, same kind of thing. He says, if we are to pursue holiness, we must take some decisive action. And he quotes a guy that once said to him, I've been praying that God would motivate me to stop sinning. And it's like what the guy was saying was that God had not done enough. It's so easy to ask God to do something more because that postpones facing up to our own responsibility. Now, we are to mortify the deeds of the body, to destroy the strength and vitality of sin as it tries to reign in our bodies, he said. And then he goes on and says, it must be clear to us, it must be clear that mortification, though it is something we do, cannot be carried out in our own strength. Well did the Puritan John Owen say, quote, mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion, unquote. That's a great statement. That's how you become a Pharisee. Mortification must be done by the strength and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit's strength, there will be no mortification. But without our working in its strength, there will also be no mortification. And I just want to say here that one thing I think would be a little clearer in this book if he understood that this Holy Spirit that he's referring to is the gift of God in us rather than the giver. If we take the approach that the Holy Spirit that's referring to here, if we mix up the giver and the gift, we tend to sit around waiting for the giver to do something rather than us acting and utilizing the gift we have been given. And then here is a great statement. He says, we must be persuaded, if we're ever going to undertake this difficult, challenging, and painful process of killing the sin that dwells in us, so to speak, behaviorally speaking, hey, it's going to be painful when something's killed. It's painful. We must be persuaded that a holy life of God's will is important for us. He says, we must believe that the pursuit of holiness is worth the effort and the pain required to mortify the misdeeds of the body. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, we want to read here. Now, you see, killing, that implies like a battle, right? That's what happens in a battle. You go to war. What do you go to war for? You go to war to kill, right? Okay, now, what we're trying to do here is, and you may be familiar with this, I'll just read you these verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. In the NIV, it says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, more imperative verbs. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Renewing the mind is impossible without the Word of God. It is the Word of God that gives us the unwavering standard for holiness. But it is I who must choose to learn it and to live it. And then I know Because remember, it says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this age, but be transformed is the word metamorphomai, like the caterpillar into the butterfly. From the inside out. It's a process from the inside out. And maybe we can't measure it on a daily basis, but before you know it, the caterpillar turns into the butterfly. Who is the God of this age? 2 Corinthians 4:4. The age to which you and I are not to be conformed? Satan is the God of this age. Is he good at what he does? Oh my gosh. Is he good at infiltrating our hearts with the elements of the age, the evil elements? Gosh, yes. And that is why we live in a war zone. And my heart is a war zone. Your heart is a war zone. Now, the occupying enemy of our heart, sin, has been defeated by the work of Christ, which I appropriated to myself when I confessed him as Lord and believed in my heart that God raised him from the dead. But guess what? There's guerrilla warfare going on. That's right. There's sin that dwells in me. Romans 7:18. And so, you know, you might be the ruler of the land, so to speak, but these guerrillas are out there. They're hiding in the jungle like they did in Vietnam and so forth. And so they're armed and dangerous. And they mount these insurrections. And if we're going to have peace in our internal kingdom, so to speak, we must crush every insurrection the second it gets started. No negotiating. Golly, these guerrillas like to negotiate. Sure, oh, just let us have this little section of the land over here and we'll be good. We won't take any more. Oh, nonsense. The principle is peace through strength. And guess what? I need help. And how does God help me? By His Spirit, by His Word, and by His people. I need the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God to point out unholiness in me. Now, they can see it, people, can see it in my behavior. That's why faithful are the wounds of a friend. Come on, we're supposed to be speaking up to one another. And sometimes when people speak up to me, I don't just immediately say, oh, thank you, I get it. No, I'm going to argue a little bit. Well, press in, okay? And I'll press in to you. Pretty cool. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. It's in the context of the chastening of the Lord. If you have not read our book, Don't Blame God, oh, please get it. Please read it. And it has a whole section in there about the chastening of the Lord. Many people think God chastens you, you know, by wrecking your car or burning your house down or giving you some terrible disease. Golly, that's not at all what it's talking about. It's all about discipline as you discipline a child you love. Please read the beginning of Hebrews 12. But here's verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. Because there's joy there and peace and blessing. Verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Right. But painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I don't know if you exercise or perhaps you have a personal trainer or a training regimen for your physical body. I'm pretty faithful in working out, and it's painful. Sometimes you have to push. You have to decide to enter discomfort. But then guess what? Your comfort zone grows. You build yourself up, but it's always your choice. Verse 12, I love this section. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. In other words, quit feeling sorry for yourself. I've been there, done that, and owned many t-shirts. Verse 13, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In other words, like walk it off. I was told that a lot in sports, in high school and college. I knew some coaches would tell people that when they had a compound fracture. Just walk it off. Put dirt on it. Anyway, in other words, what this is saying is keep moving. Don't let self-pity engulf you when you are disciplined by the Lord. Get up and walk, and He will energize you. And here it is, verse 14. Is it worth it? Is it worth the effort required to mortify? Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Why? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I'd say it's worth it. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Do you want to see the Lord? You know what I mean? That He's real to you? You know, I don't think I've done a teaching lately without quoting John 14:21, and here it comes again. Jesus said, He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In other words, I'll make myself plain or visible to him. Maybe not physically, but certainly spiritually. I will see his heart. And what was the key in there? Number one, having the commandments. Folks, we cannot do this without an accurate knowledge of God's Word. That doesn't mean we have to know everything, but we must know the basics and get them right. What must we then also do? Obey! Obey! He that has my commandments and keeps them. And you can do it this new year. You want to make a New Year's resolution? Well, there's one for you. Because then, obedience leads to holiness, and holiness leads to seeing the Lord. Now, let's go to 1 Peter, right in the neighborhood. 1 Peter 1, we're almost finished with this side of the tape. But 1 Peter 1:1 and following here says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered all these places, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work. Look, that sanctification is another one of these holiness word group words. I'm going to give you the basis for holiness as we close out this side of the tape. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. Why? For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. In other words, we're cleansed by that which He accomplished by His death. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Boy, oh boy, there it is. This is what God has done for us in Christ. And as we continue on side two, we'll see that because of the holiness He has put in us by the Spirit of holiness, we can be holy. Okay, we're still in 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, Jesus Christ's perfect holiness has been accredited to you and to me. When God looks at us in Christ, He sees us as He sees Christ. There's a major, that last sentence right there might deliver you for the rest of your life. That's why we're in Christ, and that's how He sees us. Now the good news is that Christ is in us by way of Holy Spirit, so we have the power to be like Him. This assurance of our holiness, spiritually speaking, this assurance of our salvation and this assurance of our spiritual wholeness is a key to perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The idea that you can lose your salvation after you get born again is, in my opinion, one of the most grievous things ever taught to people. And as we have said before, I have on tapes and other things, I think it contributes to a very self-centered, self-oriented lifestyle where I am so concerned about doing something wrong. Instead of playing to win, I'm playing not to lose. And I think it will produce just the opposite of what Oswald Chambers calls the robust holiness of Jesus Christ. The robust, I love that word, holiness of Jesus Christ, which stemmed from a freedom within him, that he knew who he was as the Son of God. Well, you see, we can live with that same attitude, and it requires that we understand the battle raging within us between the flesh and the spirit. In other words, between the sin nature and the divine nature, so that we don't get all discouraged. And it doesn't mean that we don't account and repent and go again. And when we fall down, we account, we repent, we get up, and we go again. You keep swinging the bat, you keep shooting the ball, whatever analogy, you keep baking another cake, whatever analogy you would like to apply to this. Let me read you a little bit from Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. This is September 1 in his daily devotional deal. It's called The Destiny of Holiness, and he quotes 1 Peter 1:16, which we are about to read. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now listen to Oswald here. Continually restate to yourself what the purpose of your life is. Well, here's another new year to live. What are we doing here? The destined end of man is not happiness nor health, but holiness. The one thing that matters is whether a man will accept the God who will make him holy. At all costs, a man must be rightly related to God. Do I believe I need to be holy? Do I believe God has come into me and can make me holy? If by your preaching you convince me that I am unholy, I resent your preaching. The preaching of the gospel awakens an intense resentment because it must reveal that I am unholy. But it also awakens an intense craving. God has one destined end for mankind, holiness. His one aim is the production of saints, holy ones, remember? God is not an eternal blessing machine for men. Jesus did not come to save men out of pity. He came to save men because they were created to be holy. The atonement means that God can put me back into perfect union with himself without a shadow between through the death, the work of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Never tolerate through sympathy with yourself. Whoa, that little phrase right there kind of glowed on the page at me. Sympathy with yourself. Had a lot of it. Never tolerate through sympathy with yourself or with others. Iron sharpening iron. Got it? Never tolerate through sympathy with yourself or others any practice that is not in keeping with a holy God. Holiness means unsullied. That means unblemished. Walking with the feet, unsullied talking with the tongue, unsullied thinking with the mind. Every detail of the life under the scrutiny of God. Holiness is not only what God gives me, but what I manifest that God has given me. 1 Peter 1:13 follows this section. We read the first five verses. You can read on in between if you would like. And verse 10 is about the salvation that the prophets searched and looked for. They saw that there was a gap between the sufferings of Christ and the glory, and they couldn't figure it out. That's because it was hidden. And I believe it refers to the church of the body of Christ, the time period in which God is working with people as Christians, and this incredible gospel of that age, the age of grace, and all that is in it, in all that we have in Christ. That's why verse 13 starts with a conjunction, junction. What's your function? Verse 13, therefore. These imperative verbs. I mean, golly, there's just so much we have to do. That's right. And all of it we can do. That's the good news. Therefore, you prepare your mind for action. be self-controlled. Doesn't mean that you do what you want. It means you be self, you control yourself to do the will of God. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Can we see that hope is a key factor here in holiness? Got it. Verse 14. As obedient children, it's imperative that we see the imperatives. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all. All means what? All means all. Gosh, I'm good at compromising, and I hate it. I need to hate it more. So be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Praise God. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Where is it? Here it is. 1 Peter 3, 14, well, verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Now, take that into context with the next verse. In other words, sure, there's evil people that'll harm you no matter what you're doing. But the point is, most people won't. When you do good, people are blessed and they're nice to you and so forth. But even, verse 14, if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, sanctify, King James, set apart. Now, the King James mistranslates this verse. They have God. It is Christ, the Lord God, but the proper rendering is in the NIV here. Now, watch this. Watch this. In your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. See, in every moment, make him Lord. Set him apart. Give him his rightful place. Put him on the throne of your heart, if you like that analogy. Always. What does always mean? It means always. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason. The word reason is logos. The word answer is apologia. To give some words, an answer to everyone who asks you to give the word, the reason, for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So, what does that mean to sanctify Christ as Lord? It means to obey him. The Lord means boss, so to speak. Now notice in verse 16, it doesn't say that if someone speaks maliciously. No, it's just guaranteed. It's going to happen. When you decide to live a holy life, perhaps on your job, your coworkers will get mad at you when you are honest, when you don't gossip about the boss, etc., etc. You don't join in when they all want to do something like that. Remember, darkness hates light. But some people who are in darkness, because they've seen no alternative to darkness, and they just used to living in darkness, they will come to the light. Some will run from the light, some will come to the light. It is up to you and to me to be salt in the midst of a decaying world, so that those who want to be purified can be. Please turn to John 17, if you would. You see, God does not intend for us to withdraw from the unholy world in which we live, for heaven's sake. So, you know, now and then he does intend. Remember, Jesus went away on a mountain by himself for a time, and oh gosh, we all need to go be alone with the Lord, or just, you know, even with our own thoughts and contemplations and meditations on the Word and so forth. But we're not supposed to stay on a mountain forever. As you know, we must come back down into the valley of human need. And why can we? Because our Savior walked the full length of the valley of human need, even unto the death of the cross. That's why you can be salt. You can be light. You can be love. Okay? Now, as I said, all of the sanctification, where you see this, the word sanctify, sanctification, it's in the same word group, to be set apart. And here's Jesus in his wonderful prayer to God in John 17:17, and he says, sanctify them by the what? Truth. Set them apart by the truth. Well, let's keep reading. Your word is truth. In case anyone overhearing his prayer turned to someone else hiding behind a tree with him and said, what do you think that means? What is the truth? And Jesus then said, your word is truth. We cannot be sanctified without the word. In other words, you can't be set apart in new birth if you don't know Romans 10:9, etc. And you can't be set apart behaviorally in the world if you do not know that part of the scripture written to you as a Christian. That is the church epistles. And all about what we're reading, Romans 6, etc., etc. This is critical, for heaven's sake. Don't give me that ultra-dispensational baloney about, oh, this is ultra-dispensational. No, that's like E.W. Bullinger when he's going to say the church began at Acts 28. And he's got two hopes and all this kind of stuff. That's very contrived and convoluted. But scripture will become the same way if we do not recognize and adhere to that which is written for our application today. Well, a little soapbox action, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified, set apart. You see, but he's sending us into the world. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And he goes on. You see, there is no substitute for the truth. If you are trying to believe something that is not the truth. Now, error is a nice word for a lie. And I think I'd like to say that that which is the opposite of truth is a lie. Anything someone tells you that is not what the Word of God says, in other words, that contradicts God's Word, is a lie. Let's call a lie a lie. And if you are believing a lie, your behavior will eventually show it. And where will it show up? In relationships. You just won't be like Christ would be. So, this sanctification is sort of, as I said, two sides to it. First, we're set apart as Christians by the truth of Romans 10:9 and salvation and so forth. And then we are behaviorally set apart by adhering to things like Philippians 3:11, where it talks about attaining to the resurrection of the dead, so to speak, the resurrection out from, in other words, being one Christian who is willing to die to himself and to move out from among those who refuse to do so. 2 Corinthians 4:11, same thing, that Christ may be made manifest in my mortal flesh. I always carry about the dying, you know, of Christ in the body. It's talking about dying to self. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 4 for a verse. I know it's a very familiar verse to many people. Hebrews 4:12. Because once again, I want to make the point that the written word of God is our standard. And watch this now. Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul, in other words, what's all about me, and spirit, Holy Spirit, what God has put in me. It even penetrates joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes, maybe you could even think of like motives there, of the heart. The written word of God. You see, holiness starts on the inside with the thoughts and intents of my heart. How about another one verse goodie? It's a big jump to Proverbs 8, but it's a good one. It's worth going there. Proverbs 8:13. There's a verse somewhere in scripture. You'll have to get a concordance, I guess, unless you know it. It says, something about becoming an enemy unto thy enemies, God. In other words, I want to be an enemy to God's enemies. Now, there are a bunch of God's enemies inside me, and I got to hate what God hates. It's more than just refraining from it. I got to hate it. Proverbs 8:13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Now, it's easy to look at other people doing evil and say, oh, I hate that. But let's keep reading. I hate pride and arrogance. The English word arrogance comes from two Latin words, a, meaning not, and rogare, meaning to ask. Not to ask. An arrogant person doesn't care what you think. He's just going to go do his thing, no matter who says what. And often in Christian circles, he's operating under the delusion of some special revelation from God, and it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks, or even in some cases, unfortunately, what Scripture says. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Do you get it? Words and deeds. Thoughts are the seeds of words and deeds. Thoughts and intents of the heart. That's where pride, arrogance, that kind of thing comes in. Oh, you'll like this one. Matthew 21. Just grab a whole bunch of your Bible and flip it. Matthew, I grabbed too much. Matthew 21. Now here's a good one while you're turning. Psalm 19:104 says, from thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Hey, what's the opposite of false? True. From the precepts, the word, the truth, I'm set apart. I'm sanctified. I get it. I see what's bad, and I don't like it. You know, if each of us were the hardest on himself first, then we'd be a lot softer on other people. And when I say hard on yourself, I mean in the scriptural way. I do mean separating the old nature from the new nature. I don't know if you've heard our Romans tapes again. Romans 7, the three different Greek words, each translated do in Romans 7, 15 to 25. It is a classic section of Scripture that is imperative to understand. And I don't have time to get into it, of course, on this tape, but it talks about, it's the key to not being totally freaked out and discouraged and giving up and letting the feeble arms and knees just get you to lie beside the path when you sin and when you see, oh God, the hideousness that's in me, but rather to have an aggressive turning to Christ, knowing I can crush this, I can mortify this, I can smoke this junk in me with the power of God. And then I'm going to be a lot softer on you. Well, remember that you and I are figuratively called the temple in Ephesians and even 2 Corinthians 6:16. You might check that out and see even that an individual person could be called this. But in any case, we are definitely the temple and arena. And so this is, we'll make a little short sermon here. Matthew 21:12. This is Jesus. He comes in shortly before his crucifixion, and he comes in riding on the donkey into Jerusalem. He entered the temple area. Now parallel this to your own heart. Will I give Jesus access to my heart? Well, let's see what happens if we do. Let's see what he'll do. He drove out all who were buying and selling there, whoever is trying to make merchandise of my heart. In other words, the evil nature, the evil qualities in my sin nature. Jesus wants to overturn the tables and the benches of those people, those ites. Remember the Canaanites and all that in the Old Testament parallel, the elements of the sin nature dwelling in each of us, described in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Well, he wants to get rid of that junk in us. It is written, he said. He's going to bring to our minds the standard of the word. That's how he's going to do it. My house, and that's what we are now, the habitation of God. My house is supposed to be called a house of prayer. You're making it a den of robbers. So he came in there and he cleaned house, as it were. And then what happened? The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Once the temple had been cleansed, then there could be healing take place. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they joined in. No, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, I do, replied Jesus. Have you never read your Bible? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Haven't you ever read that? And so, if we will allow Jesus into the temple of our hearts and allow Him to turn over all of the evil and drive it out by His power, we can't do it on our own, remember? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3, a phenomenal section coming up here. We cannot do it on our own. We need to open the door to our hearts and let Jesus come in. Now, in the record we just read, Jesus was fairly intense. And He will be as intense as He needs to be. And remember, He's a gentle heart surgeon. And the good thing is He usually shows us only one thing at a time that we need to change and so forth. Now let me share with you another little few blurbs here from The Pursuit of Holiness. Because he's talking a little bit here about, as Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful, it's unsearchable, and he says none of us can discern fully the hidden motives, the secret intrigues, the windings and turnings of his heart. And in this unsearchable heart dwells the law of sin. Much of sin's strength lies in this, that we fight with an enemy we cannot fully search out. The heart is also deceitful. It excuses, rationalizes, and justifies our actions. It blinds us to entire areas of sin in our lives. It causes us to deal with sin using only halfway measures, or to think that mental assent to the Word of God is the same as obedience. Huh. I've been there. Now watch this. Knowing, people just squinting at the little tape going around, never mind. Knowing that indwelling sin occupies a heart that is deceitful and unsearchable should make us extremely wary. We need to ask God daily to search our hearts for sin that we cannot or will not see. Remember that? David's prayer, Psalm 139:23-24. Search me. Remember, it's not search me. No, it's search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me. Wicked is King James for hurtful, a little more impact, and lead me in the everlasting way. He goes on. We must be careful to let the Holy Spirit do this searching. If we try to search our own hearts, we are apt to fall into one or both of two traps. Get this one. The first is the trap of morbid introspection. Oh yeah, we just concentrate all the time. Oh, I'm no good. Oh, look at this. Da-da-da-da. I'm terrible here. Introspection can easily become the tool of Satan, who's called the accuser. One of his chief weapons is discouragement. He knows that if he can make us discouraged and dispirited, we will not fight the battle for holiness. The second trap is that of missing the real issues in our lives. In other words, focusing on secondary problems. He says, one thing we should realize is that indwelling sin works largely through our desires. So we want to pay attention, I'm adding, to our desires. Here's James 1:14 says, when we are tempted, when we are dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires. If we are to win this battle for holiness, we must recognize that the basic problem lies within us. It's called sin. It is our own evil desires that lead us into temptations. And he's talking about wariness and so forth. And he said there are also, of course, many occasions when we encounter temptation unexpectedly. When this happens, our evil desires are ready and prompt to receive and embrace them. So we have to be paying attention. Then he quotes a man named John Owen, again, this Puritan. He said, denying sin must be chiefly directed on our affections. We must make sure our desires are directed toward glorifying God, not satisfying the lusts of our bodies. And then he says, deceit of the mind is carried on by degrees, little by little. We are first drawn away from watchfulness and then from obedience. And often, he says, we are drawn away from watchfulness by overconfidence. We come to believe we are beyond a particular temptation. And I want to tell you that if you don't respect the internal enemy, with the sin that dwells in you, You underestimate that, and you will fall into this trap, very likely, of overconfidence, and you lose watchfulness, and you're on the road to problems. And then he says, Paul warned us, you know, we look at someone else's fall, and we say, oh, I would never do that. And Paul says, remember, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And even when you're helping a fallen brother, Galatians 6:1, watch out that you are not tempted. So, then he talks about abusing grace. We abuse grace when we think we can sin and then receive forgiveness by just claiming 1 John 1:9. We abuse grace when, after sinning, we dwell on the compassion and mercy of God to the exclusion of His holiness and hatred of sin. And then he says we're drawn away from obedience also when we begin to question what God says in His Word. And finally, he says, our recourse against the guerrilla warfare in us is to deal swiftly and firmly with the first motions of indwelling sin. 2 Corinthians 3:17, talking about the Spirit of the Lord in us. And of course, the context comes out if you read the end of chapter 2 about He leads us in triumph and the way we relate to people. Some people run from the light. We smell bad to them. Others, we're the sweet savor. And then chapter 3 begins talking about living epistles. You see, we're supposed to be out there manifesting the heart. He's made us able ministers by giving us His Spirit. And now we come to 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord, that's talking about Jesus Christ. That's what the word Lord means in the church epistles almost every single time. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces, and I'm going to come to that point, I must be the one to unveil my face. It goes back to the parenthesis about Moses and the veil and so forth. We all reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed, the metamorphomized, same as Romans 12:2, into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. In other words, our behavior continues to become more and more Christ-like, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You get it? We have an energizing force within us to help burn up the chaff, to cleanse the temple, so that outwardly people see us more and more like Jesus. Now, unveiled face. You see, if you have a veil up, you can't reflect. Look, Jesus is the source of the light. You got it right there? We're reflecting. You can't reflect the light if something is between you and the source. So I must stay face to face and heart to heart with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Oswald Chambers, again, for March 16, he says, if you learn to live in the white light of Christ here and now, judgment finally will cause you to delight in the work of God in you. Keep yourself steadily faced by the judgment seat of Christ. Walk now in the light of the holiest you know. In other words, be wary, be alert. One day, we are going to stand face to face before the Lord Jesus and be judged for our works as Christians. And here's a great sentence in March 16th. He says, the penalty of sin is that gradually you get used to it and do not know that it is sin. See, bit by bit, little by little, give a gorilla an inch, he'll take a mile. And then on May 13th, one more blurb from Oswald. God's commands are given, listen to this sentence, God's commands are given to the life of His Son in us. In other words, our old nature can't possibly do. You know, if we look to our old nature, we can't possibly do it. But only when we allow the life of His Son to be energized in us can we obey. Consequently, to the human nature in which His Son has been formed, His commands are difficult. But immediately when we obey them, they become divinely easy. In other words, I have a mind I can choose to do what God says. If I am in the habit, he says, of steadily facing myself with God, my conscience, now your conscience is not some internal gyroscope. Had an article last year in our Dialogue magazine called Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide? Question mark. We might still have some of those if you didn't get it, but your conscience is not an internal gyroscope that keeps you from doing wrong. Your conscience is your habit patterns and the belief systems that you build. You educate your conscience, and it will either excuse you or accuse you, Romans 2 says. If I am in the habit of steadily facing myself with God, my conscience will always introduce God's perfect law and indicate what I should do. The point is, will I obey? I have to make an effort to keep my conscience so sensitive that I can walk without offense. I should be living in such perfect sympathy with God's Son that in every circumstance the spirit of my mind is renewed. And I make out at once, quote Romans 12:2, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Last sentence. The one thing that keeps the conscience sensitive to Him is the continual habit of being open to God on the inside. Look at the next verse in 2 Corinthians. It's 4:1. See, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Open your heart every day before the Lord Jesus and your Father. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, 4:1, we do not lose heart. Now look at this verse. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. It's my choice. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Because if the word of God is distorted, everything is distorted, including the heart of Christ, the living word. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, not only in our words, but in our lives, look at this, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. In other words, we just sort of plop ourselves right in front of every man's belief system and say, yo, bro, check it out. And then he has the opportunity to see if he's educated his conscience according to the truth, if we're living the truth. And guess what? Last little blurb in the verse, in the sight of God. I love it. It is God who is the ultimate judge. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. It is God. We're in the sight of God. He sees. He will help us. Now, here's a wonderful section. 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, finally, brothers, verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Good job. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Do you see this? Never get complacent. Never allow a little bit of success to lull you into complacency. Gosh, it happens. You can see it in your own heart a lot, but you can turn on the television and see it in sports constantly, especially basketball. People get way ahead, then they just let up, then the other team catches up. No, no, no. If you get way ahead, that's the time to just crush the other team. Run them out of the building. How? By playing defense. You just exert yourself on defense and try to just crush them. Well, the same principle can be applied spiritually in your heart and in my heart. See, always thankful, never satisfied. I like that phrase. Now watch verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart. And in the context here, it's regarding sexual immorality. That you should avoid sexual immorality. A huge deal, obviously, in life, in the Word. Oh, man, it is just, it is debilitating in a way that no other sin is debilitating. And there's scriptural documentation to that. Verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure. Will there be punishment at the judgment seat of Christ for Christians? Yeah, the verse just said so. We just read it. That's right. Will the punishment include loss of everlasting life? Good Lord, of course not. Just read 1 Corinthians 3. It will be, I don't know what the punishment will be, but it'll be there. So why? Why take a chance on what it is? Let's live. Look, here it is, verse 7. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now watch this. Critical principle, verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Turn to Ephesians 4, but listen while you're turning. Listen closely. Remember when Saul and Balaam and, there's others, Judas, they said, I've sinned. But they didn't get that they sinned against God. David, Joseph, the prodigal son. Joseph, remember when he was tempted with adultery, he said, why should I do this and sin against God? David, I've sinned against thee and thee only, Psalm 51. The prodigal son, against heaven, I've sinned. That's what you and I have got to see. You are the man, Nathan told David. I got to see that. It is a sin against God. I'm hurting the heart of God. Sin is not disobeying an impersonal law. It's destroying a relationship. And I've got to see that if I'm going to be motivated to stay in the battle. Ephesians 4, verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught by him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Remember, desire. Pay attention to your desires. Verse 23. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You got it on the inside. Put it on. Everybody can see what you choose to put on. Right? Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Oh, the imperative verbs are ridiculous. And speak truthfully, there are so many, to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. Boy, it's so easy not to be truthful. Daggone it. Just the slightest little exaggeration. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. No guerrilla warfare allowed. Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Who's in charge of my mouth? I am. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, the imperative verbs, rage and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God, as in Christ, God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We can do it. You can be an imitator of God by being an imitator of Christ and by giving up yourself. And then you'll be a fragrant offering and a refreshing breeze to others. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're in the home stretch. Only one more section after this one I'm reading quickly. That's why it's on a tape. You can listen to it again. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we ought always, and this is, I know this is my heart for you, for God's people. I know I speak for the Shaneites, the Graziers. We love you. We're so thankful to be in the fight with you. Not that we're fighting you, but we're standing along beside you, and Jesus and God are flanking all of us. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's part A of salvation, life through birth. You were set apart from the world once you got born again, and through belief in the truth. He wants us to walk in the light of the truth, sanctify them by the truth. Remember verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel, not through the Old Testament, not through Matthew, Mark, take a look at John, but through the gospel of the church epistles that Paul preached, none of which contradicts any of the truth or principles of God's word anywhere else. It does supersede. There's a change in the way God deals with people, for heaven's sake. He called you to this through our gospel, so that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings that we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Words and works, that is our witness. And we are strengthened when we choose to stand firm and hold to the teachings of God's word. They will work in us and energize us and give us encouragement and good hope in regard to the age to come. We'll close in Philippians chapter 1. You see that part of the joy of holiness is the anticipation of being rewarded, of hearing those words, well done, you good and faithful son. Servant, yeah, we serve, but we're sons. Philippians 1:3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your fellowship, your partnership in the gospel. That's where true fellowship is, in the gospel. From the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me. I love that verse. Confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And you can be confident that Christ and God are working in you. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. He was in jail and so forth. How greatly I long after you, verse 9. And this is my prayer, and this is our prayer for you and for ourselves, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what's best and may be pure and blameless unto the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Happy New Year. I love you. Go get 'em.